don't judge folks by their relatives. And then one more thing before we quit that is sometimes you get and sometimes you get got. And so I appreciate those. Let us begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for this day, for allowing us to gather together to study your word. May you guide our step. Well, this is my last class for this quarter. Brother Billy is going to finish us up next week. And we've been going through the face-to-face encounters with Jesus. And I wish we could cover them all, don't you, Brother Billy? They're so fascinating. But have you ever noticed that when some activity that you enjoy, probably better than most, and when that time runs out while doing that thing, and it's time to stop, it's time to quit, have you noticed how your enjoyment can be turned into the opposite feeling with the snap of a finger? Or in my case, with the end of the class bell. So last week, we ran out of time, just flatly ran out of time. Not last week, but last time I was here. And so we'll borrow from Peter and pay it forward. So last time we were rattling off examples of a few face-to-face encounters the Apostle Peter had with Jesus. There could be so many, and I just hate that we couldn't cover them all. And I picked some of my favorites. We read where Luke provided for us an insight not shared by the other accounts. And if you recall, at Jesus' night trials, which were illegal, by the way, the chief priest of the Jews knew that fully well. Peter slipped into the courtyard and was warming himself by the fire because it was cold, the scripture says. Yes, it was truly cold that night, more ways than just the temperature. And when Peter finished fulfilling the prophecy Jesus made, remember the prophecy when Jesus said that you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. Yes, and when he finished denying Jesus a third time during that night, then the rooster crowed, and Luke reveals that Jesus looked at Peter. Now, I made a bold claim, and maybe some of you raised an eyebrow, that Jesus and Peter locked eyes. Now, the Bible doesn't say that, does it? It may be a bit of a stretch since Jesus could have just looked at Peter, plain and simple, and Peter could have not looked at Jesus, but I feel strongly that most likely Peter saw Jesus' eyes looking into his soul. I think that's what's implied there. That's my opinion, and it ought to be yours. And when we can find out for sure when we get to heaven and ask Peter for ourselves, right? Where we left off, Peter went outside of the courtyard and wept bitterly. What did Jesus' eyes say at that moment? You know, the old saying goes that the eyes are the window to the soul. Is it possible Jesus' eyes, without saying words, were saying, "You let me down, Peter," or "I told you so, Peter. I told you it would happen"? And that's a theme that carries to every single human being who ever dreamed of facing Jesus. And if you want to carry it further, even every person living or dead who ever claimed they never want to see him or know him, "You let me down. You let me down." Peter has seen himself as low as possible, and yet there would be recovery even after his betrayal. The apostles still didn't get Jesus, as we talked about last time, though he repeatedly told them he would suffer, he would be crucified, and be raised from the dead on the third day. And Peter, in fact, had even seen proof firsthand at the tomb 3 days after his crucifixion that Jesus rose from the dead. We'll be reading from John chapter 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first, and stooping, looked in, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter therefore also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there. He said it twice. And the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw and believed. For as yet, or in other words, up to that point, or as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Whew, I have questions. What did the Apostle John see and believe? We know John believed, finally, the resurrection of Jesus. The next verse explains that in my view. But he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and I believe the language describes for us, if you will, picture this. Maybe you've never seen or heard this before, pictured this in your mind. I picture a mummy-shaped body of linen wrappings still in the shape of Jesus' body, but collapsed. No longer the body is in there, but falling down. And mummification strips make sense since it was a common method of preparing the body for burial. And we see evidence of that at the resurrection of Lazarus. Remember, Jesus said, "Unbind him." But notice John wrote that John, stepped into the tomb after Peter, and John saw these things and believed. Do you see what's missing in the language? Did Peter believe? We don't see anything like that. But we won't have time to dig into the timeline of all the events. We're going to lead up to reading John chapter 20 and verse 30 in a moment. We won't have time to get into all the events after the resurrection. But one last face-to-face with Jesus to end with Peter on a positive vein. Because remember, he's pretty low right now. So be sure to remember, recall these things. The disciples had been as low as they could go. Their friend and teacher just died. On his deathbed, so to speak, they betrayed him. And in their minds, they can't take it back. He's dead now. They can't make restitution for that. They were sad and confused. So far, they had an eyewitness account from Mary, whether they believed that or not. They had seen for themselves evidence in the tomb. John wrote that he saw and believed. Jesus showed himself to the apostles on the first day of the week, so they're believing now without Thomas there. And then a week later, Thomas was there. And then we go into John chapter 20, and not sure of the timeline, but we find this commentary from John when he says, "Many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Amen. What a powerful statement. We have questions, we have visions, we want to see more of what John's describing, but still there's enough that we can believe Jesus is the Son of God. And then John takes us into chapter 21 from that the end of chapter 20. And he says, "After these things, Jesus manifested himself to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias." And in verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, which almost seems funny to me to hear this, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We will also come with you." And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. What do you win? Nothing. You get nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus therefore said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered him, "No." And he said, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." And they cast therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. And that disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And so, when Simon Peter, heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. It's comical, isn't it? It's like, what in the world are you doing? Well, I guess he wanted to get to the shore to see Jesus earlier because they couldn't even pull in the net. And so imagine it was a slow travel back to the shore. But at the point of Peter's betrayal and his denial of Jesus, to the point of cursing, remember, Jesus could have easily said, "Good riddance, Peter. Strike three for three denials, you're out." But listen to what happened next in verse 15 of John chapter 21. "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter," now look, he's saying this to only one person. Very fascinating. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Now, our English translations disappoint me on this passage. I would much rather, knowing what I know now, I would much rather the Greek word for love just be put in there. Just make it there. Make us look it up. Jesus loved sacrificially. Wouldn't that be safe to say? Or more like, would that be an understatement to say? Is there one word that we could possibly assign to that kind of love? A single word? And yet the Bible gives us the word agape, the Greek word. And then our English translators made that love. True, it's a true word, true description of what agape is. But Peter, still feeling lower than a snake's belly, would not be so bold after denying him when he proclaimed he would never. He would not be so bold as to answer Jesus back with the depth of love that Jesus asked. Let me show you what I mean. Jesus first asked, "Peter, do you agapeo me?" Sacrificial love, to the point of death, whatever it takes. Otherwise, if Peter would have said that, he would have never denied Jesus in the first place, would he? Peter answered back with the lesser love, brotherly love, phileo in the Greek. "Yes, Lord, I love you with brotherly love." It's not the same thing, is it? Jesus asked Peter the second time using the greater form of love again, "Peter, do you agapeo me?" Peter responded the second time with phileo. And when Jesus asked the third time, using Peter's level of love, phileo, or brotherly love, he dropped it, see? He lowered the bar. This is what grieved Peter. Not that he repeated himself, not that he asked him over and over again, "Do you love me, do you love me, do you love me?" No, he changed the definitions. "Peter, do you love me with brotherly love?" And the English translations would make one read this conversation as if he's just grieved because he repeated himself. That's the way we would take it if we had the same conversation. If I said, "Renee, do you love me?" You know I do. Do you love me? What are you asking me again for? Yes, you know I do. You see the repetitive nature of that. So when I have my time later on, maybe when I retire, and I do the Kephart translation, I'm just going to leave the Greek words in there and you can read them for yourselves and look them up. He said, tongue in cheek. And yet, we shouldn't read this as a major slam of our Lord on Peter. Yes, Jesus actually showed him compassion to remind him why he called Peter to begin with. It seems Jesus maybe recommitted Peter and his dedication to him rather than denouncing Peter. He reiterated the responsibilities he gave him from Peter's bold confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he reiterated that by saying, "Feed my sheep." I'm reminded of a statement made by Jesus during his ministry in Luke 12 and 48. And isn't this true? "And from everyone who has been given much shall much be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." And so later, much would be required of Peter. And dare I say, he grew into the agape shoes, proving that he truly was about feeding the sheep for Jesus. And at this point, the apostles are starting to connect the dots, right? Maybe they are seeing clearly now, the rain is gone. Really? Are you sure? Paul addressed this clear vision in 1 Corinthians 13, 12 to 13. He says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known." Of course, you know the next passage better. "But now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." And I wonder about that mirror he mentioned. You know, I had to look it up like everybody else. What did they have for looking into something to see their reflection? How were they made? How clear were their mirrors made from polished metal or blown glass or even obsidian rock? You know what that is? If you've ever watched any of these reels where a person will take a hunk of obsidian rock and break it down, it looks like a dark glass, and nap an arrowhead or a full knife blade out of it. And so can you imagine taking a piece of that and that's what your reflection was? How clear were their mirrors? Well, our mirrors today are absolutely perfect, aren't they? Are they really? How deep can you see? James mentioned the imagery of looking at our reflections in James 1, 23 to 24. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror," New American Standard Version, "for once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was." What did Paul mean by his description of the view of ourselves dimly seen? For some in the world, seeing their complexion, their eye color, maybe their hair arrangement, how are we looking today? To see that's enough. A good mirror can do that. Imagine if a mirror could be adapted to give the viewer a selfie of the skeletal system. Wouldn't that be nice? I don't know if I got a broken bone. Let's just check it out. Let's go turn the mirror on. Well, better yet, what if it gave an MRI view where you could just see if you had some kind of organ issue? But without the claustrophobia and of the tunnel and the crazy pounding sound, you know. And I read this verse preparing for this lesson almost as if I'd never read it before. For whatever reason, I had missed the depth of 1 Corinthians 13 and 12. The ultimate implication of seeing dimly now as opposed to seeing inside of the person. Not just superficially like the prophet Samuel looked for the next king of Israel. You're looking on the outside, that's not what God's doing. And if God has not promoted this concept throughout Scripture, he has not taught us anything. And that being, namely, a heart depth devotion to him. Well, after Jesus' crucifixion, the low down view was contagious among the disciples. And so now we're going to move on to our next face to face, and that being the two men on the Emmaus Road. So look, we'll have a short version. Brother Sam asked me about why is it only mentioned in Luke, and it does mention this account in Mark chapter 16, but just quickly. Mark 16, 12 to 13. And after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. And they went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. That's Mark's account. The other more detailed account where we'll spend some time, greater time, is Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now, there was lots of debate on which town this is today, how far it was, even though it says 7 miles, you know, everything else. And they were conversing with each other about all the things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. The title of this encounter from the outset has been The Two Men on the Emmaus Road. And I have to quickly apologize. Were these two men? What does the Bible say about them? It calls them two of them. What does that mean, two disciples then? So one commentary I read said that they thought it was possibly even a woman was one of these people, even though there's nothing said for sure which way, which type of people we're dealing with. And I'd never thought about that possibility. So we talk about two disciples on the Emmaus Road. And that being said, how interesting Luke's account of this is. Many other signs and wonders could have been written about, but. And so listen to the phrase. They were talking about these things which had taken place. Man, we could discuss this for hours, Billy. The things that had taken place. The illegal night trials. The scourging. Pilate's washing of his hands, as Billy brought out, because Jesus was an innocent man. He even knew it, and how unrighteous of a judge must he really have been, but he even knew this was not a fair trial. The crucifixion of Jesus between two thieves, his burial in a borrowed tomb. How many things could we talk about? And what all had these two disciples actually witnessed? And yet, the two disciples were just wrought with despair. They'd seen a lot of things, but they were wrought with despair. They were sad. Luke 24, 17. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth," get this, "who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened." What was Cleopas saying in his summary explanation of what these things were? Well, first of all, he must have missed the memo about the Son of God that brought bold claim by Peter that thou art the Son of God, the Messiah. Who do men say I am? Well, Cleopas said a prophet. They believed the mighty deeds they saw or heard about, but how much did they believe? They're sad. Get the point, you see? They knew Jesus claimed his resurrection would happen because they even had the count of the days right. Remember, Matthew chapter 16, Jesus had predicted from that time forth, or not predicted, but here's what the count was. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. Cleopas was hoping for Israel's redemption. Now remember, redemption, it means to buy back or to free, as if to free a slave. So many times in Christ's ministry, this theme has been made evident. The Jews even tried to take him by force to make him their king. The Jews wanted to be the king of their own domain again, in a sense. So free from the Roman Empire. At any rate, Jesus' resurrected body was truly a mystery. But the accounts of the sightings are not mysterious. Their wording is plain. They're irrefutable. In other words, no other explanation or translation could be accepted. And Paul addressed these sightings, and we'll look at 1 Corinthians 15. And he gives a summary of what those sightings were, a list, if you will, an account of who all has seen the resurrected body of Jesus. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas. That's important. We'll talk about that in a minute. Then of the 12, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. Jesus made predictions during his ministry. When those things came to be, it became an aha moment. Ah, I remember when he said this, and look at this, it just happened. Not the same as deja vu, right? But very powerful. And isn't it wonderful for us to just stop and to look back at passages where Jesus said something early on, and then later we read the proof. What a building for our faith. So these two disciples on the Emmaus Road were getting their faith handed to them this day. Remember, Cleopas had said, we had hoped. The very next thing from his mouth is astonishing to me. We're going to look at Luke 24 and 22. And he says, he follows that up by saying, but also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And so thankfully, I don't feel alone in my astonishment at their words. Jesus responded with some pretty harsh language, and I appreciate that he jumps at this when he did. Verse 25, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then, verse 27, beginning with Moses and with all of the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. Don't miss the point that they still don't recognize him. Can you imagine this face-to-face encounter with the teacher of Israel, the authority, the Word of God in human form? Amazing. One wellness website, since I haven't walked 7 miles in any time soon, one wellness website said, usually a healthy person takes approximately 1 hour and 45 minutes or up to 2 hours and 20 minutes to walk 7 miles. Those of you who walk on a regular occasion, maybe you can confirm or deny this timeline. And if Emmaus was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, this was the best continuing education these two ever had. Wouldn't you have liked to have been the person listening to the authority speak these words? Luke chapter 24 and 28. And they approached the village where they were going, and Jesus acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. This is an interesting small thing here. Why did Jesus act like he would keep traveling? I think it's an interesting implication. Kaufman gave us this commentary on that. He said, there is no deceit in this because Christ would have gone further had they not invited him in to be their guest. Remember that Jesus came here first, not to judge the world, John 3 and 16, 17. He didn't try to force feed the gospel to anyone he spoke to. He stands at the door and knocks. He doesn't bust the door down with a battering ram. Open up in the name of the law. No, nothing like that. So Jesus is the law, but his law is the law of liberty, isn't it? And so our face-to-face encounter with Jesus and with the two disciples so far has been shrouded in a veil, as far as they were concerned. They have just spent the last couple of hours, let's give or take, with the Son of God, and they had no idea. No idea. It was likely about 3 p.m. as they began their trip. Guessing, of course. Evening is approaching, so that would be somewhere around 6 p.m., we can assume pretty easily. And they have had him in their presence, fully in the light of day, is my point of bringing up the time of day. But they had no idea they were face to face with the Son of God. Now, that was by Jesus' design. But how is that different from our timeline or our time today? Hebrews chapter 13, 1 and 2, let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And so before we move on, does it ever occur to us that when we look on some of the riffraff of the world with a little disdain in our hearts, that we could be forgetting to apply this verse in our Christian walk? Something to think about. Something to consider as we try to discern right from wrong, good from evil, and a lost soul from Satan. It's all up to our discernment, right? Well, Jesus was invited in, and he spent an undetermined amount of time with them in the house. Verse 30 says this, when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? How fascinating this is that Jesus restricted their vision, seeing his face as it were, like Moses wished to see the glory of God, as we looked at it early in our study. And then, like a switch, he revealed his true identity during the breaking of bread. The design here is just fascinating to me, how closely the tie is to the Lord's Supper. Kaufman, I believe, had a great point on this as well. Here can hardly fail to be a deep spiritual overtone in this, to the effect that the Lord is still known to his disciples in the breaking of the bread of the Lord's Supper, which continues to be in all ages the great separator between the saved and the unsaved. Does this verse in Revelation come to your mind as it does mine? Revelation 3, 20 to 22. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear. Those not saved by the blood of Jesus, not following him in a true and sincere heart, are welcome to come into our assembly and to eat the bread and drink the cup in the communion. They're welcome to do that. I only say that because I can't imagine any of us checking people at the door, restricting someone from doing that until we could prove their credentials. But having said that, the bread and the fruit of the vine just taste so much sweeter and richer when consuming it under Christ's umbrella of salvation. Wouldn't you agree? When you know what it really means. And if we, as the saved ones, find ourselves eating those emblems of Christ like an unfulfilling snack, because it's not very filling, right? Then we better rethink our devotion to Jesus. Luke records for us that Jesus vanished. He's gone in the blink of an eye. And I tried to open-mindedly poke holes in the word that was used in the translation. Tried to find maybe a reputable translation who would give us a different word so it didn't seem so wow, you know. There were none, I read. Every translation said the same word. And why would we ever doubt that this language was accurate? I mean, Peter and John saw the linen wrappings lying there in the borrowed tomb in a way that John saw and believed. You read into that how you want, but I see it as that clear image that Jesus rose through the linen wrappings and he was not there any longer. Was I there? No. How can I be so sure it really happened? Because eyewitnesses, Peter, James, and John, and the rest tell the story as true. Not only that, but they kept telling the story to the point of death for the same teacher they followed. And history corroborates the text because of their dedication. And I'm banking heaven on this and other Christian evidences, and I encourage all of you to do the same. What a marvelous statement made by the two disciples in this face-to-face. Wasn't our hearts burning inside of us while he was explaining his death, burial, and resurrection? And that's what Jesus was doing, by the way. Don't forget verse 26. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? It is my experience that the more I let life dictate my activities, the less my heart burns for in-depth meditation of God's word. Do you feel the same? Life has a way of doing that. And I'd say it's safe to say that when you have your favorite preachers, either in the current or in the past, I do as well. A turn of phrase, a focus on a scripture that escaped us on our own study, a tireless servant who always seemed to have the right tools for the occasion, whether it was words or thoughts or encouragements. Does that sum them up for you pretty well? How much burning it must have caused those in the first century to have the master himself presenting truth, not as I might do it. The truth is the same. I'm presenting a verse that's still true today as it was then when the words were said. Not as I would present that truth, but for it to come from the originator of all truth. Words cannot state the full impact of such an encounter, can they? I mean, really, the reason I chose this story as one of my selections in our study is the two disciples were so impacted by this encounter that they burned in their hearts. They were so affected that they didn't delay in traveling back to Jerusalem. Verse 33, and they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found to gather together the 11 and those who were with them. The next verse, verse 34, confused me. I'll be honest. I asked Billy a question on this one. The sentence structure gave me the conclusion that Cleopas and the other disciple immediately started telling. As soon as they arrived, they started telling their story of their Jesus encounter. Verse 33, and found together, gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. So the 11 and the others, and verse 34 says, saying, so the ones already gathered were saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. Then verse 35, they, the two Emmaus Road disciples, began to relate their experiences on the road and how he had was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. We've already noticed that the passage where Paul presented the gospel to the Corinthians, how Jesus was seen by Cephas, being Peter, and those others he listed in his letter. And we don't have a recording of that face-to-face. We don't know exactly what happened there, but I think that's an interesting example as well. We're running out of time, but face-to-face encounter that the Emmaus Road disciples had was only Act 1, Scene 1. Because they barely got going on their story, on their Jesus story, when lo and behold, Jesus was in their midst. I can just see them in the middle of the tale, and all of a sudden he's standing there listening to them talk. As miraculously as he vanished in Emmaus 7 miles away, just as miraculously he has appeared again. So to close, soon in the timeline, just like here in Luke 24, Jesus will show himself again. He will astound his disciples, causing their chins to drop in Acts chapter 1, and his body ascends into the clouds. Did we just see that? Can you imagine the thoughts they were having? Did we just see that? What happened? And the angels proclaimed, "Why are you standing around looking into the sky? Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven." They saw the face of God in human form, at least. In almost a dreamlike state, they watched Jesus disappear. They had watched him eat food with his new body, so their faith could be built up. Luke chapter 24, the apostles were given a full measure of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. So all these things they didn't get about Jesus, they came full circle. And they passed their explanations on to us via the Holy Spirit, how blessed we really are. And yet, we long to see him. Cleopas and his traveling companion could not see Jesus until he revealed himself to them. Have you considered the symbolism of that in light of 1 John 3 and verse 2? I've been hinting to it all along, haven't I? Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. I'm enjoying life. I'm not in any hurry for this life to be over. I have unfinished business, maybe, regardless of the struggles it presents. I'm starting to see a retirement light at the end of the tunnel. I mean, I've been working all these years, so I might as well get a chance to enjoy that, right? So I'm not in any hurry to end this life. There are more places I want to see and visit, but when this body has been spent, and when Jesus returns like the angels proclaimed, we'll close with this. I truly look forward to my face-to-face with Jesus and to see his glory. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for our time together.